So we're in the Gospel of John, chapter 14. We're going to begin in verse 15. So the Gospel of John, chapter 14, and we're going to begin in verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I've told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. So again, as far as the gospel narrative is presented, chapter 13 serves as the beginning of a new section, or it affords a new emphasis, as it were, and it's called by many theologians the Book of Glory. So we have the first part, the Book of Signs, and then the Book of Glory. And in this sense, then, the opening of 13 could serve like as a mini prologue and or a second prologue, and it draws our attention to the major theme of Jesus going to the Father, and that includes his death and resurrection, and his control or foreknowledge of all persons and circumstances that will lead to his glory. So it is the time of Christ's glory, which is the time of his death, but we have all these other attending wonders along with that. So chapter 14 is something of an unfolding of some of the mysteries that surround what Jesus began to talk about in chapter 13 and what the rest of the gospel is going to lay out for us. And he's revealing now more clearly, but progressively more and more clearly, that in his going to the Father, he's going to become the giver of the Holy Spirit. One commentator, David Wenham, notes that two of John's most important and distinctive themes are eternal life and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And John makes clear that the way to receive both is by believing in the Son. And what also becomes clear is that eternal life is the Father and the Son making their home or dwelling with the believer through the Spirit. This is the mystery that he's unfolding for us. Again, the gospel promise from the very beginning all the way through is, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And God fulfills that in the person of his Son through His Spirit as He unites us to Himself so that we really, truly, literally become the people of God. So Jesus, again, is unfolding this. And in this passage we just read, in 15 through 24, we've got a series of a promise condition passages. We have three of them. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. That's 15 through 16. Whoever has my commandment and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him, in verse 21. And then Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And that's in 23. So condition, a promise governed by a condition, as it were. So we have this structure, and it's a parallel structure, and because it's within the same discourse, I think he's just saying the same thing. He's saying the same thing a little bit differently, and he's saying it a little bit differently in order to really drive home the point of what it is that he's saying, and it's this: the gift of the Spirit is the same thing as Jesus manifesting himself to his disciples, which is the same thing as Jesus and the Father coming to make their home or dwelling with us. You see, as Jesus departs, he dwells with us. Well, how does he do that? It's through the giving of the Holy Spirit that now we become united to him, so that really all of these things, how does Jesus manifest it to us? Well, we could say he's manifested to us in his word, but how? Through his Spirit, which actually is the one who makes our hearts alive, so that we see Jesus Christ and we see him for who he is, so that the word becomes alive to us. So eternal life is, and the gift of the Spirit, these two themes that John has running throughout the gospel, they're really tied together in such a way as to constitute, in one sense, a singular blessing. Now, eternal life is not the Holy Spirit, and when the Holy Spirit is a person, but nevertheless, these two things are so tied together as to constitute a single blessing. To receive the Spirit is to receive eternal life. To have eternal life is to have been one who has received the Spirit. That's why Jesus is the Spirit giver. And what I want to focus on for just a little bit tonight, because that's obviously it's a big thing, is just this. Those who believe then now walk in newness of life because they walk in the Spirit. So it's not just the command, though certainly throughout scriptures we have commands telling us how we ought to walk or keep in step with the Spirit, but it's not just a command. It's actually, we would call it an ontological statement. It's a statement of being. You are those who are the Spirit people, you see? You are the Spirit ones, and because you're the Spirit ones, you do walk in newness of life, you see? And this is John's point. Again, because the gospel is all of grace and all of Christ, these things can be a mystery, but they're a mystery that's unfolded to us. But it's a mystery that's unfolded to us in the person of Christ. You have been united to Jesus Christ in such a way that you are now the receiver. You are now one who has eternal life abiding in him. You have eternal life abiding in you because you have the Spirit of God abiding in you. Because you have the Spirit of God abiding in you, you are. Anyone in Christ is what? Behold, new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. These are all statements of being. They're statements of identity. They're statements that are declaring to us who we are in our very person in Jesus Christ. And it's because this is true. It's because this is true that we actually now walk in newness of life. So, I think it was Bob was praying about the temple and how God, we are the temple of the living God. The material temple is no longer sufficient. God dwells with us. Again, this is the great promise of the gospel, that God dwells with us. In my Father's house, this is Augustine, in my Father's house are many dwellings. What else can we suppose the house of God to mean but the temple of God? And what that is, ask the apostle, and he will reply, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Everything has been pointing to, from the garden to the tabernacle to Solomon's temple to the second temple to actually the very embodiment of the temple of God dwelling among us in Jesus Christ, was pointing to this great reality of the people of God are now the temple of God. They're the temple of God because why? What is the definition of any temple? It's the place where God dwells with his people. And now God dwells with his people because of Christ through the Spirit. He dwells. God dwells with us so that now we corporately are the temple of the living God. And that has huge, huge reality implications on us individually, right? So it's because of this. That's the ground for any commandment. That's the ground for keeping any commandment now. It's because of who you are, the dwelling place of the living God. Again, Jesus talking to the woman at the well, there will come a day when those who worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth, you see. Jesus will tell us later on in John, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. There's an indissoluble union between the life that the believer now possesses. I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Okay, and our future. Because of the Holy Spirit of God, the promises of God are all yes and amen in Jesus Christ for us. Because the way that God has worked out salvation, you are right now, if you are in Jesus Christ, you are right now one who has eternal life abiding in him. You see, the idea of eternal life certainly has a future aspect to it. But for the believer, that future age, that eternal life, as it were, only exists in the kingdom of God. Eternal life only exists in the kingdom of the Spirit. But the Spirit is, as it were, been brought back into time or brought forth into time and has now invaded this present evil world. So now the kingdom of God, Jesus says, is among you, right? So that now for the believer, when Brian talks and other people talk about the already and the not yet, the already is really big. The already is really, really big. The already is right now the promises of God, yes and amen. Right now the promises of God for eternal life. Right now, how could Rachel die in peace? Well, it's possible to die in a sense of peace, right, just simply because you're ignorant of an impending judgment, but that's not how Rachel died. How could she die in peace? Well, because she already had. She already had eternal life, you see. So that entering into glory was entering simply into more or greater fulfillment, maybe we could say it like that, or greater revelation of the promise. But the peace comes because the promise is now already given to those who are in Jesus Christ. And it's this idea of the certainty of the future. So the Bible uses the word hope. And again, you know, we say this probably every time we use the word hope. Words change meaning over time. Hope, usually right now, if you're just talking to somebody about hope, it has an idea of wishful thinking. When the Bible uses hope, that's not what it wants to denote. It's an absolute certainty, a rock-solid certainty. It's just simply future. So for the Bible, when it's talking about the hope that the believer has, it's as certain as God just simply saying, I'm the Lord, and who can stop this? It's absolutely certain. It's just future. But because it's certain, and because you are right now one who has the Spirit of God, your life is absolutely different. And so when Margot prays about the tension that the believer experiences, well, in part, the tension is because of the real reality of the change having already begun, right? The real reality of the already having the Spirit of God, the real reality of the already being indwelt and being a child of God right now, so that the future for the Christian really governs or dictates how we are to live today. We really are to live as future-oriented people. But as C.S. Lewis said, and I'll probably butcher his quote a little bit, but it was something along the lines of those who he said, you've heard the thing to be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good, and he said that's just not true. He said, if you're only earthly minded, you're not going to get the world, and you're not going to get heaven either. But if you're heavenly minded, you'll get heaven, and you'll also get everything that the world has to offer. Because in Christ, we are to live as those who are inheritors of the world to come. And if we live like that, then this world won't have the power over us that it once did when we were abiding in darkness. We will actually live in such a way as to flourish, if I can say it that way. Not that you won't have trials, not that there won't be difficulties, but that your life will be continually moving in the direction that where joy and peace and happiness and freedom, you'll be continually moving. Yes, step by step, line by line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, but nevertheless moving in that direction, because God himself, right, is the one, as if we could say it that way, that's moving in that direction in you. You see, that it is actually God doing this work in your life. So, the present possession of eternal life doesn't exhaust the promises of God. It secures them. We will be raised just like Jesus. Because these things are true for us now, they're absolutely true for us in the future. We can bank our hope on Christ. But also the hope and the promises, they actually ground our lives and dictate how we are to live now. So John Piper, writing in his book, we'll say it's future grace, then, that's the motive or the ground for present faith. It's actually the fact that you can anticipate and anticipate with a sense of assurance or anticipate with a sense of certainty God's grace in the future, that you then exercise faith and actually move in that direction. It's because I know God's good, I'll move in the direction that God is telling me to move in. You see, that's the faith. The faith is following, as it were, the promise of grace. But the promise of grace is not an abstraction. It's a person. It's Jesus Christ. Our faith is grounded not in the promise or as just a thing in and of itself, or not in hope, as though hope were simply some abstraction. Our faith is actually when the believer moves in this forward-looking grace, anticipating the grace to come, what is the believer doing other than this? Looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We're moving forward because we're seeing Jesus better, if I could say it that way. You're moving forward because you're counting him as trustworthy. You're counting God's promises as being true because of Jesus. Because Margot, I just appreciate your prayer. How can I move forward when I'm overwhelmed with this sense of abiding sin still? I can't unless it's this, that my Savior has overcome, so that there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Not simply in the future, the promise that God will bang the gavel and declare me righteous or not guilty, though I do have that promise, but there's the promise of right now, there is no condemnation. So when the guilt comes for the believer, that guilt is different than it was before, because the guilt can't carry the condemnation that the law once did. Because of Christ, because of Jesus. So I'm moving forward, but I'm moving forward because my faith is grounded on the person of Jesus Christ. So God uses this idea, our future hope, to sanctify us in the present. And I think this is just a big, big, giant concept, but even the idea of Jesus going away and not leaving us as orphans, going away and promising to come to be with us. Again, when you think about the whole creation testifies in some sense of the Savior, Jesus Christ, I do think that when we get to heaven, that's going to be one of the great things is our eyes are simply going to be open to the magnitude or the multiplicity of how every aspect of the universe and every way things work out actually point to Jesus Christ. And we'll just go, wow. But think about this, the idea of expectation. Expectation always increases desire. It just is the way it is. It's the way it is in the world. When you're a little kid, the expectation of Christmas increases the desire for the day to come. The expectation of summer holiday or your birthday. My wife's a great example. Ingrid is, it's just great to see if there's some sense of something coming up. She has this just enormous sense of expectation, and it overflows. Right? It overflows in this desire that's almost infectious. You know, it's like it begins to permeate everything about her and everything that she's doing. Well, the Peter will say, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. There's some aspect, now we've been exploring that Jesus is going, he becomes the giver of the great gift of the Holy Spirit, but there's also just some sense in which his going is a way that God has ordained to be part of each believer's sanctification, because you begin to anticipate. You begin to anticipate something, and that's seeing Jesus. That's being with Jesus. And as you begin to anticipate this, Peter says you begin to desire it. Joy with joy inexpressible. And what does it do? What's the outcome of this? You have faith. In other words, you keep moving in that direction. And what's the outcome of that faith? It's the salvation of your souls. It's one of the way God keeps his people sanctified, keeps them moving, is the idea of Jesus having left. Isn't that an interesting thing? We would be just like the disciples. We would be just like Peter. Lord, let this be far from you, right? That you would leave. And yet, in God's infinite wisdom, right? And not saying that we're even exploring just a teeny bit of it, but that he would use that to work in your life so that you would move towards him, so that you will actually love Jesus greater or with greater appreciation or whatever word would be adequate there for his having not been visible to you until that time. Again, when Rachel, she was unconscious for a great deal of time last night, and so however the Lord worked that at the moment of her last breath, although her eyes here were already closed, there's some sense in which her eyes were open and she beheld Jesus. That was a more joyous thing for her, because she had not seen him until that time, right? And God's working in us. He's working in us as expectation. And I have to think that's one of the things in just life as a Christian. There is an expectation. There's an expectation in not wanting to have the sin that so easily besets us. That if we then move obediently, even that will be one of those things that God uses for the good, right? Not that sin's good, but that the expectation that now abides in the believer because the Holy Spirit abides in the believer, that I don't want that in my life anymore, will now actually turn for good, because that expectation will be part of the way that God sanctifies me and moves me forward. I want to say, too, the idea of thinking future-oriented, if we think of people, I was trying to reason through this, and I think there's truth to this. If you think of people in a future way, that they're eternal souls, it's very easy in some sense to treat them kindly. Okay? It's only when I narrow the view to the present that I can treat people as objects without much conviction, in a sense. Really, honestly, only when I'm thinking of people as a present object can I lust, can I envy, can I be greedy, can I be mean. And it's very difficult to do those things if I'm actually thinking of somebody as not just a present sense, but a bigger reality, that there's a future, and that everyone's future that I encounter is an immortal soul, that they have eternity before them. Even the person then that treats me badly, if I'm thinking about their eternal well-being or their eternal state, I can, by God's grace, much easier, I think, turn the other cheek then, or seek to bless them, or seek to labor for the good of their soul. So I don't think God wants us to be focused on the present in a narrow way. He wants us to be focused on the present in a way that understands this present is part of working my way towards the future, as it were. But again, not so focused so that, you know, what the song, this world's not my home, okay? Because it's not. And so how does this ultimately, there's application here that I want to get to. How does, what's this look like aside from just our individual walking? And it's this. Peter says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. It is the love. And again, the prayers just went so well with what I'm trying to communicate anyway, that God has made us a body, and that each of our lives are really important to each of our eternal well-being, right? And so that our love for one another is in fact a demonstration of eternal life. The Father sent Jesus into the world to give us eternal life, which means to bring us into fellowship with himself. Again, I think that is John's point. To have God dwelling with you, to be indwelt by the Spirit, is to have eternal life. That's to have the Father and Son dwelling with you. That's to have fellowship with God. Jesus will later say, and this eternal life is that they know. Again, the idea, not just some sense of cognition that there's a God out there, but know in an intimate way, know in a way of relationship and fellowship, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ in whom you have sent. The fellowship, this fellowship, one writer says, in a very real way is an extension of the relationship that already exists between the Father and the Son. And it really is. We're called children of God. God adopts us into his family. He says, as the Father and Son are one, again, we don't become gods, but we are united to God in such a way as to partake of actually being the children of God. As the Father and Son are one, so God's purpose is that we be one with the Father and Son, and therefore one with each other. And he goes on, he says, when this is appreciated, then the logic of the love command is clear. In a real sense, the unity of believers is part of eternal life. You see, it's not just a command. It's not just something we do on the way. It is. It actually is part of eternal life. To love one another is part of what it is to have eternal life. This is why the command now is no longer command in the sense of the old law. It's because you are now the people of God, and because the Spirit of God indwells you, and He is the one who's united us to God in such a way that we become partakers of eternal life. That love, that loving one another, is truly part of eternal life. It is what it is. So the encouragement is this: love one another. Love one another. Love one another from a pure heart fervently. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your grace, and we pray, God, that you would fill us with the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. Lord, we pray, God, and we do thank you. Lord, build us up in the most holy faith, which is building us up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you for all your care for us. Again, we thank you, Lord, for your tender mercies and for your care and for your faithfulness to your child, Rachel. Lord, we praise you, God. And Lord, we pray that we too would look forward with great anticipation, and that anticipation, Lord, would motivate us then to live in the reality of our salvation each and every day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.